But why don't you stand with me as we read together Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Lord, we take seriously the word of God, inspired by your Holy Spirit, God breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Your word is truth. It's not just a dusty old book written by a bunch of folks a long time ago. It is the word of God inspired. And Lord, we humble ourselves to come under the authority of your word as you teach us today, that you would accomplish your purpose in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a saying, all good things must come to an end. And for me, that's how I look at today's message. Because today I finish up our sermon series entitled Woke Christianity. When I started the series back in April, I mentioned that it was a series that had been simmering on the back burner for a year or two. I knew it had to be preached. I just didn't know when. And now as I look back over the last 4.5 months and I reflect on all the news articles that I've read along the way, I realize the timing was right to have preached it this year. But it's time for it to come to an end. Over the course of the last 4.5 months, we have looked at 13 cultural issues, what I call hot button topics, that have captured the attention of our nation. Now, I don't know how many of you were here for all of them, but just take a look at some of the pictures that we used to introduce them. There was this one where we talked about free speech and the culture's attempt to cancel it. We looked at the environment right around Earth Day. We looked at Roe v. Wade. We looked at the economy. We looked at immigration. We took a look at gender and education. We looked at the American government. We looked at marriage, Black Lives Matter, social justice, diversity, equity, and inclusion, and entertainment. 13 issues. And we took a look at those 13 because if you've lived long enough, you know that the 1950s and the 2020s, there has been a cultural shift. That where culture stood 70 years ago on these 13 areas, they no longer stand there. It's changed. And it shows no signs of going back tonight, tomorrow, or even the next day. In fact, what we've noticed over the last few years as we've gone through the pandemic, more and more people seem to be waking up to the fact that, whoa, our nation has changed. And I'm not necessarily in agreement with the way the nation has changed. In fact, recent polling, 4 different polls, had approximately 75% of Americans saying the country is going in the wrong direction. So there's pushback against some of the cultural shifts. But what that pushback has done is it's kind of intensified the ideological battle that's taking place in our nation today. It's almost as if the powers that be are trying to control the narrative and not allow a change back to where things were rooted in the Judeo-Christian faith. So, for example, if you take a look, free speech, that hasn't gone, and cancel culture, that hasn't gone away. We know that people are still being deplatformed. We know that people are still losing jobs if their position doesn't line up with the prevailing cultural position. We know that Earth Day is still certainly an issue. We got people gluing themselves to highways now. I know that sounds, I don't know if they're using flex glue or something, you know, but they're gluing themselves to the highways because they truly believe that we've only got a few years left it's gone. The earth will become uninhabitable. They're committing acts of violence and slashing tires in some of the cities of SUVs because they believe strongly in their cause. And Congress just passed over $300 million, and the president said he's going to sign it this week, for climate change issues. When I preached on abortion, that was after the leak came out that Roe v. Wade was going to be overturned. Well, it did get overturned in June, and I can tell you, it's not gone away. It's now being battled on each state. The economy, well, we can say, hey, it's great. The inflation didn't increase from July. Well, I mean, from June to July. Yeah, but it's still 8.5% higher than it was a year ago. Yeah, but gas is lower by 50 cents a gallon. Yeah, but it's still $2 higher than it was 2 years ago. Yeah, but the jobs market, Pastor Ray, look at the jobs market. It's just going through the roof. Yeah, if you dig into the numbers, those are part-time jobs that people are having to take a second job to be able to keep up with the rise of inflation. So I don't think the economy is going to change. In fact, they just passed this $700-some-odd million thing, and 230 economists said it was not a good idea. So we'll see where that goes. Immigration is still an issue, and now the southern states are busing these people that come across the border to northern states and said, you deal with it. You're not going to deal with it down here. We'll send them to you, and then you deal with it up there. So that's not going to go away. Gender issues and education issues, they're not going to go away. San Diego United School District just decided and made the decision that they are now going to oppose heteronormativity. Heteronormativity says there's male and there's female. They have concluded that that is a colonial European concept that came about 400 or 500 years ago and needs to be stamped out because it's exclusionary. San Diego just did this, pushing it through. Social justice issues are still going to continue to be at the forefront. We know that diversity, equity, inclusion is going to continue. Now what's starting to happen with diversity, equity, inclusion is they're starting to argue among themselves because those who were diverse are now not diverse enough. Those who are inclusive aren't inclusive enough, so that's going to stay around. And I can tell you when it comes to entertainment, they're going to continue to push the envelope there. So these are issues that are going to continue to be an issue, or issues that the church is going to have to address. And if you were here for the second message, the main problem is, and why we are where we are today, is it goes back to the fact that in the 60s and early 70s, culture made a decision to redefine truth. Remember, we pointed out to you that truth for thousands of years was considered objective, universal, absolute, and knowable. Which means that truth existed whether you and I were here or not. Because truth was what lined up with reality. So it didn't need my approval or disapproval. It just was truth. It was objective. And it applied to everyone everywhere. It wasn't able to be changed. If it was true yesterday, it's true today, and it'll still be true tomorrow. And you could know the truth, as Jesus said, and it set you free. In fact, as Christians, we believe that truth ultimately is both a reflection of and in conformity with the person, nature, and character of God. In other words, God, who is the God of truth, has woven truth into the very fiber of his creation. It's everywhere in what he's created, truth. And he has stamped truth in us. In other words, truth is the reflection of and conformity with the person, nature, and character of God, and is revealed through his word written, through the word living, and through the world which he created. That's truth. But that definition got changed in the early 60s, or 60s through the early 70s. Now truth is seen as subjective, culturally conditioned, changeable, and ultimately unknowable. Truth is now what you feel it is. Truth is what works for you. There's no longer this truth external to you. Truth always has to be related to you, and it can change. It can change based upon the culture. It can change based upon decisions people make. There's no absolute truth anymore. There's just little truths, your truth, my truth, little truths. And ultimately, they believe truth is unknowable because truth has to be expressed by words, and words are just symbols, and therefore we really can't even know truth. Now, when you take that definition, the second one, and combine it with evolution, then basically you've created a culture where people came from nothing, for nothing, to nothing, and know nothing. And that's where we are. That's where, if you've ever tried to converse with somebody who doesn't, when someone doesn't have a biblical definition of truth or the standard definition of truth, try having a discussion. You will watch them walk around contradicting themselves left and right and yet see no contradiction in what they think or believe because they feel it. The feeling is the reality. Well, what's going on is not unlike what was going on in the first century. Take a look at what Paul says in Romans 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So what you have is, and this is ironic, is they will argue inside and out that there is no such thing as truth. There's no reality other than what their truth is. But then if you do something unfair to them, they will tell you, well, that's not fair. So they want to live based upon the first definition. People treat them based on the first definition, but they want to believe the second definition. And the reason they're struggling is because inside them, when God created them in his image, in his likeness, he implanted who he is, that imago Dei in them. And that's why they know good and evil. That's why they know right or wrong. They may not want to follow it. They may not want to listen to it. But they have an internal sense of right and wrong because God put it there. And in the universe, as I said, truth is woven into the fabric of the universe. So everywhere they look, truth is shouting at them. And the only way for them to deal with it is to suppress it, to smother it, to choke it, to cancel it. Because if we cancel truth, then we don't have to face it. At least that's what they believe. But here's what Paul said. He goes on to say, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. Now, these who have taken this view see themselves as the brights. They see themselves as the enlightened ones. They see themselves as onto something true. But what Paul will argue is rather than getting smarter, they get more foolish. He goes, their thinking became futile, their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claim to be wise, they became fools. And that's where we are as a culture right now. And by doing this and redefining truth, see, whoever defines truth defines reality. And so by redefining truth, they have redefined a reality where now anything is fair game. So all of those things that we have held true and dear for thousands of years can be disposed of and tossed to the side as antiquated, as prejudiced, as bigoted, as racist, as things that need to be rejected because they're redefining truth. This truth decay in no small measure is why we are where we are, because we have sown to the wind and now we have reaped the whirlwind. And it is the church's call to minister in this setting. It is the church's responsibility to minister in this setting. And the only way we do that is by living woke lives. And I don't use that term woke through this whole series. I have not defined woke the way the world does, but the way the Word does. Look at what Paul says in Romans 13. This was the first passage we read 17 messages ago. Love does no harm to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Do this understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber. He's talking to the church. It is time to wake up from your slumber because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Wake up. Jesus says the same thing in Revelation 3. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive. You are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Wake up. The same thing Paul says in the text I looked at last week, Ephesians 5. He says, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes things everything visible. That is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Now, if God says something once, that ought to be enough. If God says something twice, you probably should really take note. But if three times he tells us to wake up, the alarm is ringing. This morning, we tried to get my mom up to be able to come to church. You know, we care for her. She'll be with us through the rest of the week. And I said, Mom, time to get up. We got church. Little flicker. Ain't happening. So my son Ben stayed home today to take care of her. It's understandable for a 93-and-a-half-year-old woman, soon to be 94, actually, in October, who's struggling with Alzheimer's, to wake up. It's tragic if the church doesn't wake up. We're called to be woke believers. And in the text that I started with that I want to finish with is this passage in Philippians. Paul, although he doesn't use the language of waking up, does convey that same sentiment of being engaged with our world, of connecting to our culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take a look again, Philippians 2. He says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Woke Christianity. Living Christ's life, holding out the word of life. So I want to take a few moments just to provide context here, because notice that Paul's first word is therefore. When you read a passage of scripture and you see a therefore, you can't really start at the therefore. You got to find out what is before that therefore. Because the therefore means he's drawing a conclusion. Based on material he's given before, the therefore means here's what you apply for what I just said. So what did he just say? Well, he's writing this epistle, this letter to a church that he had founded on his second missionary journey, a church that he dearly loved, a church that had supported him in mission support again and again. And Paul's writing it from house arrest in Rome. Paul, for 4 years, has had no freedom, but the last two he's been in Rome under house arrest. And so he's writing these letters. And he's at Rome, and he's basically waiting for his trial before Caesar. He's already appeared once, but his enemies have never come to present their case. And there's a statute of limitations, and so he's just waiting for them to come. And he has a hunch they're not going to come. He believes, based on chapter 1, he's going to get released. He's not positive, but he's pretty sure he's going to get released. He said, hey, look, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I win either way, but I think it's more needful for me to stay with you, and so therefore I think I'm going to be there. However, just in case I don't make it, here's what you need to do, beginning at verse 27 of chapter 1. Whatever happens, that is, whether I die or live, whatever happens, you need to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. You live a life where you're walking the talk. There is a consistency and integrity, the way you live your life, that lines up with the Word of God. Then, whether I come and see you, or I only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Paul doesn't just want them individually living out the gospel, but corporately, together, in one mind, with one mind and one spirit, standing firm, no fear. Now, Paul's writing at a time when Rome is starting to get to the point of the shift, where they're going to start persecuting Christians. They're not quite there yet, but within a year or two, Nero's going to burn down half of Rome and blame it on the Christians. There's going to be some persecution that's going to start taking place. Paul gets it. He said, but as believers, do not fear it. Don't be afraid of what's coming, because that will be a sign to them that you're telling the truth and that they're missing out. They're going to be destroyed. Stand firm. And then he goes into chapter 2. And if you remember, when the Bible was written, Paul didn't say, okay, chapter 1. Okay, now chapter 2. The chapters got added later. So chapter 1 flows right into our chapter 2. After he's called for unity, after he's called for them to live worthy of the gospel, he says this: if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. You see a repetition of thought here? He told him in chapter 1 to stand firm and one spirit, one man. And here again, maybe there was a little bit of division going on in the church at Philippi. We know there were a couple ladies that were having some verbal takedowns, because Paul has to address them in chapter 4. Euodia and Syntyche, could you tell them to get along? Maybe there was more than that. What Paul understood was is that to the degree that the church lived in biblical unity with Christ and with one another, there was a witness that was going out to the world. And to the degree they were missing it, it was harming their witness to the world. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians goes so far to say that if anyone destroys God's temple in terms of division, God will destroy them. He takes unity seriously. And that's because, according to John 17, Jesus said, Father, that they may be one, even as we are one, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Wow. To the degree that Christians can get along in a godly, biblical way, not superficially, but authentically and transparently, in a healthy relationship with one another, it's a witness to Christ. And so Paul's asking for this. He's saying, look, if you get any encouragement from being a Christian here, you're loved, you know, his grace is enough kind of thing. If you get any fellowship, if this makes sense to you, could you get along with each other, please? Make my joy complete. Be like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. And that means then, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or conceit. Stop making it about you. Stop, you know, we're going to get a whambulance because it's always about you. Stop. Stop the wham-wham. Quit. Stop thinking it's all about you. Stop thinking you are the center of the universe. And humility. Consider others better than yourselves. Don't just look on your own interests, but on the interests of others. Catch a vision beyond you. In fact, here's what you need to do. Just do it the way Jesus did it. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he gives this beautiful hymn, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wow! Those verses, those six verses, pack so much of what we call Christology, about the doctrine of Christ, and yet Paul doesn't share it because of systematic theology. He shares it because of practical theology. He said, take a look at Jesus. Take a look at Jesus, and that's what you need to be with each other. Therefore. Therefore. In light of Jesus' example, in light of my call for you to live worthy of the gospel and the need for unity in the body of Christ, therefore, as you've always obeyed in the past, not only in my presence, now much more in my absence, here's what I want you to do. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, there are some believers that read that and then start panicking. Work out my salvation? I thought my salvation was free. I thought it was a gift. I have to work for my salvation? No. Salvation is a gift from God. For by grace are you saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works. Well, if that's the case, is Paul contradicting himself here? What is he doing here by saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling? He's talking about the fact that when you and I become Christian, we are declared righteous, but God then has to sanctify us. That salvation has to work out through every aspect of our life. It has to affect the way I think, has to affect the way I speak, has to affect the way I act, has to affect the way I react, has to affect the way I interact. All of my life has to be affected, and that salvation needs to be worked out in every aspect of my life. I've met Christians that have been saved 30 years, but boy, if you take their seat in a church, all bleep breaks loose. You know, I mean, they can worship God, oh, praise you, Jesus, and then they get cut off, and boy, a whole slew of stuff comes out of their mouth that ain't Jesus. We're to have an emotionally healthy spirituality that affects every facet of our being, coming under the Lordship of Christ. And so when Paul says, work out your salvation, he's not saying you got to work to get saved. He's saying this salvation you've experienced needs to work out into every part of your life. But it ain't about you, because it's God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. Paul's not saying you got to work this out. Buddy, you better, come on, put that time in, because you're saved by grace, but you're sanctified by your works. You better bust your butt. No, he's saying God is at work in you. When you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit took up residence inside you, and the Holy Spirit began working to make you and me holy now that we know Jesus. So he's the one that convicts us. He's the one that draws us. He's the one that calls us. He's the one that produces the fruit of the Spirit. The reason we can work out our salvation and have it work through our being is because we're not doing it in our own ability. It is Christ in us through his Spirit that's doing the work as we abide in him. But even that doesn't capture all that Paul is saying here, because the verbs that Paul uses here in the original are all plural. He's not saying, Brian, by yourself, buddy, you better work out your salvation. God's going to help you, but you got to. No, what he's saying is the body of Christ, in relationship to one another, in the community of believers. You and I are saved individually, but we are sanctified corporately in the context of community. That's why those discipleship classes are so important, because you have a chance to grow in the context of community. So everything Paul is saying here isn't about you and Jesus. It's about Jesus and his body, his believers, that we're all a part of. And as we together build one another up in the Lord, we mature, Paul says in Ephesians 4. We grow up unto him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and joined together, held together by every supporting ligament, builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That's what Paul wants them to do. I want you to do this with a reverence, recognizing God is working in you. And part of that means stop the complaining and the arguing. Stop the wah-wahing. Stop this, well, you know what she did to me? What? See, in a healthy church, if you got a problem with A, you don't go to B and have B tell C about it. If you have a problem with A, the first thing you do is you get on your face to find out if it's A's problem or your problem. It may not have anything to do with A. It may just be that God used A to trigger you so that you and Jesus could get sanctified in that work. He could sanctify you in your life. But the idea of like we backbite, we go back and forth, we talk behind someone's back, that ain't biblical. Stop it, Paul says. Do, and this is again plural, do everything without complaining. As a church, don't do it that way, because that's not healthy. And if you get it right, if you and I as a church, if we are consistent with the gospel, living worthy of the gospel, reflecting that gospel of Christ, and we're doing it in unity with each other, Paul says here that we become blameless and pure in terms of the way the world sees us. They see a witness now. Children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. To the degree that the church gets it right, living woke Christian lives, it becomes a sign to the world. It says, this is what can happen. This is what God can do. When I was a kid, my dad took me and my sister to the Strasbourg Planetarium in Rochester. And my sister and I fell in love with astronomy. We bought those little glow-in-the-dark stars. And we put them in our bedroom. So at night, you know, like you turn the light on and they all light up. You're like, wow, so cool. Now, I know in the 60s, some were doing that without the stars. But that's not what we did. We actually saw the stars, okay? They were there. Just saying, you know. And my dad got us a telescope. And it was a cheap thing, you know. But you got a chance to look at it. It was incredible looking at the stars, right? Now, I don't know how many of you know that NASA just launched recently a new telescope called the James Webb Telescope. It's the biggest and most refined space telescope that has ever been launched. Take a look at the universe behind me. If we could bring the lights down. Wild, huh? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies show his handiwork. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So the people are without excuse. But Philippians says that's what we look like in a dark world. That's what we look like, or that's what we're called to look like. Shining like stars in the universe. This whole series has been for this last 5 minutes I'm going to share with you. Everything we've gone through that I've sought to share with you in these 17 messages is to help you understand how culture has shifted and what our role is as Christians in dealing with it. Now, we have some choices as we finish up this series. We could pretend that culture hasn't changed. This light, this candle, Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. But then in Matthew 5, he said, you are the light of the world. That Jesus in us becomes the light in the world. So he gives us this mission. We're to be light bearers. Now, there are some Christians, there are some churches even, who look at around them and they don't see the darkness. They believe that we're still living in the 1950s. 1950s where 98% of Americans believed in God. That's what's going to happen. They're going to become dinosaurs. The light's going to be extinguished. They believe that people will just simply come to church like they used to in the 50s when membership was almost 65 to 66% of the American people. That all you had to do was open your doors and people would come. They're living as if people still have Judeo-Christian values and know all the biblical stories because everybody's gone to Sunday school. That world does not exist anymore in America. The majority of Americans do not have any longer a biblical background. The majority of Americans now, according to Barna Research, the majority of Americans now believe truth is what works for you. And 41% of practicing Christians agree. That's the world we live in. But there are those who still do programs like they did in the 50s, do ministries like they did in the 50s, and they don't even recognize the darkness around them. Within a generation, their churches will become museums, apartment complexes, concert halls were torn down. that choice isn't going to get us anywhere. But there are others, other believers, other churches who look around and they go, whoa, whoa, the world is dark. Oh my gosh, they might try to come for my light. I can't let them get my light. It's just too dark out there. I can't let them get my light. I have to protect my light. So they pull away from culture. They don't engage the culture. It's not safe. It's not safe. They're going to come for me. I have to set up everything as a subculture away from the culture because the darkness can get me. They don't realize that light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot overcome it. Because darkness is not equal to light. It is the absence of light. And no matter how dark darkness gets, it can never extinguish the light. But one light can drive out darkness. But I'm going to stay safe. I'm going to stay safe. That's not living woke. It's not living woke. Other believers, they recognize the darkness. They know they're called as light. They're not afraid of the darkness. They're just mad at it. They spit at it. They curse it. They're angry for everybody that chooses to stay in darkness and to spread their darkness. What's wrong with you, world? Don't you realize how bad you are? Deal with it. They hate the people in the darkness. That's not going to work either. Then there are other believers who look around and go, wow, there's more darkness than light. Maybe the darkness is right. So they join the darkness. They take on the world's darkness. They adopt the world's values. They start to call evil good and they call good evil. They take the values and vision and truth of the world and they use that to reinterpret the word instead of letting the word be the filter that allows them to reach the world. And finally, there's a remnant. A remnant of believers, woke Christians. Woke Christians who, first of all, recognize there's been this cultural shift and are willing to take the time to begin understanding the shift in the culture. You can bring up that first slide, Pam. They study the issues. They're willing to put the time and effort in. They're not going to react. They're going to respond, but they're not going to respond before they know what's going on. They're going to be wise and understand what the Lord's will is. And they're going to compare what culture is saying with what God is saying. They're going to see where they agree and where they disagree. But secondly, whenever they find God and His truth, that's what they're going to love and live. Because they recognize they can't be light out there if they're not living consistent with the gospel in here, in their homes, in their communities, in their workplaces. So they are going to love the truth. They're not just going to live it, all right, I have to. They love the truth because they know the truth and the truth has set them free. Woke Christians aren't afraid of the lost. They don't just see the lost as people that have horrible positions. They see them as people in need of God, created in the image of God. And they seek to build relationships with those who do not yet know Christ. They don't hide their light. They get out there. But they don't come, the first thing out of their mouth is, you're a sinner, you need to get saved. Here's a Bible, shove it down their throat. They're willing to build relationship because they recognize culture has shifted and you can't share truth if you haven't built a bridge of relationship. And so they're willing to do that, and they're willing to see people as people. It doesn't mean they agree with everything people say, but they see them with the heart and compassion of Christ. And woke Christians, finally, are continually looking for Eden's echo. Eden's echo, bridges and Imago Dei connections. Remember, we've said this through this whole series, we were all created in the image of God in Adam. And Adam and Eve enjoyed perfection in the garden. And there's something in humanity that wants to get back there. They're trying to do it by way of Babel instead of the cross. And that's why it doesn't work. But the desire to get back is God-given, God-ordained, and biblical. And we can connect to that. We can connect because people know what it was and they know the shame, the guilt they felt since. We can identify with that. We can make that connection. We can make the connection to the Imago Dei, that desire for truth, that desire for righteousness, that desire for fairness, all of that stuff that we see in our culture, that Imago Dei. And see, woke Christians decide to engage their culture. And they invite people by those connections. They invite people to join the light. Now they recognize not everybody is going to want that. Because this is the verdict. Light is coming to the world and people love darkness rather than light. So there'll be some that will reject. But there's a lot of people that are looking for the answer that we have to offer. And so woke Christians are light bearers, shining like stars in the universe. Holding on to the word of life and light. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the privilege that for such a time as this, the church has been raised up. You are not shocked or surprised by the shift in the culture. You're not up there scrambling to find a plan B. It's always been the plan, the gospel of Jesus Christ, conveyed by the church through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. That has always been your method. And we have the privilege today to be part of it. The early church, 120, turned a world upside down in less than 3 centuries. Lord, you have called us to pray. You've called us to prepare for a supernatural awakening when light will spread. It won't bring the kingdom of God. We need the king to do that. But this awakening, Lord, will usher in millions across the globe into the kingdom. We get to be part of that. We get to shine like stars in the universe. Woke Christians, engaging our culture with grace and truth. May we be found faithful in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.